I appreciate so much all of you being here tonight and hope that the singing has been edifying and the prayer, of course, we could all say amen to. Let's study the Word of God together. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Lessons from the prodigal. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I am no longer worthy. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe, put it on, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is one of my favorite parables. But if you ask a preacher what his favorite passage is, he comes up with probably more than one or two. This parable is one of my favorites, because I've been prodigal at times with my life and my soul. It's easy to retell this story. Tonight we're going to look at its meaning and its application in our lives and in our teaching. But before we get into the lesson, in your songbook, number 278 is God is calling the prodigal. Now, when I was a kid, you know, some words in the Bible, in the Bible classes, we just know because we've been around a lot. But if somebody were to open up that song, who'd never been in a worship service before, or ever been in a Bible study, or ever knew what a King James Bible, or even a New King James Bible was, they'd be saying, what is prodigal? It's not a word we use very often. Prodigal means reckless, extravagant. It's characterized by a wantonness, wasteful expenditures. In the song, the prodigal is not describing the coming. God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. If we don't always put the comma there. God is calling the prodigal, comma, come without delay. Well, is the prodigal modifying the coming? Or is he talking about a person? Well, of course he's talking about the person, someone who is wasting their lives away from the Lord. And so if you ever get somebody who kind of says, what does that mean? Perhaps we ought to take it and instruct them on what this word actually means. In the parable, the key figures that we're going to talk about tonight is the father, the younger son, and the older son. The father, of course, exemplifies our Father in heaven, our God. The wasteful son could be one of us, and hopefully the older son isn't, but we'll see. Some lessons that we need to look at from the prodigal. First, we are free to make decisions. I'm not always very comfortable with this because I don't always like the decisions other people make. I don't know about you. But in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, the way God ordered the universe is that He gave man and woman free will. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, It says, then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We serve a great God who loves us so very much. And He gives us the freedom to do or not do what we want. Now you know what? That opens up a whole lot of problems. It opens up a whole lot of can of worms. Because if you'd asked me about it, I said, why didn't you put a fence around it? Why didn't you put a dog chain to it so that nobody could ever get to it? God, why didn't you do something about it? But the problem is, God doesn't want us to be just a bunch of mind-numbed robots. He wants us to make the choice to love Him. He wants us to make the decision to love Him. In Genesis chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. If you ever put stuff on your walls at home in Scripture, that's a mighty fine Scripture to have posted on your refrigerator, on your bulletin board, running across your computer screen. Choose this day. Me and my family, we're serving the Lord. See, it's a choice. It's not just a natural flow of events. It's a decision that must be made. In John chapter 14 and in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a choice. We have decisions that need to be made, and it's clear from this parable that the father allowed his young son to leave the house. I've told some of you that while I love my children and I've loved every stage that my children have been in, I'm finding it harder to be a parent now because I'm looking at a time when my children will leave the house, hopefully not in a prodigal fashion, but hopefully to school so that they can learn to grow up and to be men that God wants them to be outside of my control. I've been in control of my oldest son's life for over 17 years now. And one of the very hardest things as a parent, and I'm sure I could get a lot of amens, and I'm not necessarily asking for them tonight, but one of the hardest things as a parent to do is to release your children, who you have cared for and controlled and controlled the environment and everything around them, and all of a sudden they're free to do whatever they want to do. That's a hard thing to do. And sometimes a parent just don't do that very well. I've seen examples of that, and I don't necessarily want to be that way, but I'm not guaranteeing you that I'm going to do it very well. But the father let the child go. And he gave him what was going to be his after his father's death. Now some people read a lot into this, and I don't know if it's true or not. Some people say, well, the young one was saying, well, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. I don't know if that's true or not, but considering what he did with the money, may not be off the fact. But what I know is, the father let the son leave. He gave him what he asked and said, you're old enough to make your own decisions now, son. Go ahead and leave. Can you imagine how hard that was? Maybe some of you can. I haven't gotten to that point in my life yet, but I can't even begin to fathom how difficult that was. Because nobody knows a child like a parent. Riotous living has its costs. Look back with me in Luke chapter 15 at verse 13. Luke chapter 15 and verse 13. Riotous living has its costs. It's a waste. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with wasteful living. With prodigal living. He partied. I've been around people that do that very thing. And you know what? One just doesn't cut it. If you want to have fun and you want to have a party and you want to be as ungodly as you want, one, just isn't going to make it. Two, just isn't going to make it. I don't know how much money was. It's probably, if I've done my Bible study enough and scholars are right, this is a third of the man's livelihood, a third of his net worth. He gave the son a third because the older son got a double portion and the younger son gets another portion. So the older son is supposed to get two-thirds. He gets a third of the man's net worth and takes it off and wastes it. At the end, the young, wasteful, prodigal child has nothing left. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21.
Proverbs, being a book of wisdom, spends a great deal of time telling us what we should and shouldn't be doing. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." You want to fill your belly? You want to drink till you can't see straight or walk straight? You can do that. All it's going to bring you is nothing. It's going to bring you nothing but trouble, and there are going to be consequences that come. Now, one of the consequences of living a riotous life is it's going to separate you from the Father. The younger son knew he couldn't be living like this and living at home. And so he said, "Dad, give me my money. Give me the money that's owed to me, because I want to leave." He knew that it wasn't going to sit well to try to party and live a riotous life in the Father's house. It wasn't going to happen. He couldn't practice what he wanted to in the Father's house, so he had to leave. Not only, apparently, did he leave physically, he also left the Father's house spiritually. Parents, do not think that you are being mean to your children for not allowing misbehavior while they are still in your house. If they are in your house, then they must follow the rules of the house. Couldn't believe it. My oldest was going into high school. He's in eighth grade. My wife and I go to the high school orientation. Guidance counselor gets up and says, "Parents, I'm begging you, please don't sponsor drinking parties in your house so that you know where your kids are." She actually had to say that. It just boggles my mind. If this word offends you, I'm sorry. How stupid people can be. "Oh, yeah, I'm going to control the environment. I'm going to let them drink in my house." First of all, they're underage, which is a misdemeanor, I think. For an adult who sponsors that, that's a felony. Contributing to the delinquency of a minor, giving a minor, intoxicating, that's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous that she had to say that. But yet in our culture, some goody-two-shoes parents think that, I don't want to be mean to my children, and I know they're going to do it anyway, so I want to control it. No, you're not going to do that in the house. You're not going to do that around me. I'm not going to sponsor it. I'm not going to pay for it. If you want to live that kind of life, it's not going to be here. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this. But parents, don't think you're being mean to your children for not allowing this sort of behavior in your house. In verses 15 and 16 of our text, notice what we see the young man doing after he had wasted all of his money on partying. In verses 15 and 16, then he says, "He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him in the fields to feed swine. He could have gladly filled his stomach with the pig food, if you'll allow." One of the things that riotous living will do is it will cause people to consider and actually do things they wouldn't normally do. First of all, we're talking about a Jewish culture. In a Jewish culture, you aren't supposed to have any dealings at all with pork or pork products, much less care for them. And here is this good Jewish boy caring for an abomination. "Don't touch it, lest you be unclean." And the reason he's in this situation, he has no other choice. Riotous living, it causes people to do things they wouldn't normally do. Drunkenness, sexual sins, drugs, jealous rages, violence, all this go along with this sort of riotous living. It causes people to do things they wouldn't normally do because they're inebriated. All of the filters, I call them filters, that go between the mouth, between the brain and the mouth, all those are taken off. This young man did something. If you'd asked him a few years before, "You think you'd ever be feeding pigs?" If he was in a Bible class setting, he'd have said, "Mm-mm, that's wrong." He sees himself feeding pigs. Riotous living has its costs. Sometimes the costs are severe. The only way out of riotous living in verses 17 to 21 is by real, genuine humility and repentance. Bad situations come. because sometimes we make very, very ignorant, unlearned, and unwise decisions. This man made a very poor decision. But it says in verse 17, but he came to himself. He realized that he had really blown it. And he realized that the only way to get back into the Father's house was through humility. Just showing up on the road and said, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." You think that'll work?
Mm-mm.
That's not going to work. The only way to come back, the only way out of riotous living is not a 12-step program. There's a one-step program. Get right with God. That's the only way. Now, if you've got to go to a 12-step program, some of them are very helpful. But it's got to include a spiritual way back. And it's got to be with God as the primary source of understanding. And it's got to take real humility, and it's got to take the phrase, "I blew it," translated some way, some shape, some form, some fashion. "Well, Dad, I used to hit me." Well, if you're an adult and you get in that situation, I'm going to preach a little bit here. If Dad, you know, maybe Dad or Mom did mistreat you in the past. You're an adult now. You've made an adult mistake. As an adult, fess up and say, "I'm sorry." Quit trying to look for excuses on why you sinned. Riotous living has its cost, and the only way out is real, genuine repentance. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is talking about a situation that's not normally talked about in pleasant, courteous society. A man mating with his father's wife. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and that repentance is dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is just aghast at the fact that this man is in fellowship with the church. He says, if he's living in rebellion like this and doing things that unbelievers don't even do, you've got to warn him and charge him and condemn him because of his rebellion against God. But apparently he repented. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Riotous living has its cost, and the only way out is with real, genuine humility and repentance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. One of the lessons from the prodigal is at one point or another, we've either been the younger son or the older brother. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, Isaiah prophesies about the Lord and talks about how we've all, like sheep, turned astray. We've all, every one of us, have gone in our own way. Now, what this is going to do, brothers and sisters, is it's... no real child of God is ever going to be arrogant about his standing in the Lord. Not a single one of us should ever be arrogant about anything that we've accomplished, anything that we've ever done, because all of us have been prodigal and away from the Lord. The Scriptures teach that. And if we ever forget about that, if arrogance or self-righteousness ever becomes a part of our character, we are condemned. Because we have forgotten how we've been saved. Yes, in faith we have responded to Jesus, but without His grace and His mercy, none of us would ever be saved. Amen? So let's always remember that at one point or another, all of us have at least been prodigal. But the problem with the older brother is that he's selfish and has an unforgiving nature. The older brother, you remember him? Everybody's in the house. Everybody, there's music and dancing and feasting. Everyone is happy. Do you think the younger brother expected that when he came home? I wonder if he expected. "How dare you come back in here looking like that? How dare you come back in here after wasting all that money? Been gone all this time, you never called home?" I know that's an embellishment. But he said, "How dare you come back in?" And how many of us, if that was our son, would have reacted that way? And the younger son would have probably said, "Rightly so. I deserve that." Do you think he would have expected his older brother to be mad at him? Here we see the older brother, self-obsessed, self-absorbed. It was all about him. His favorite pronoun is I, me, my, mine. What about me? It's all about me. Why not me? Notice what he said. Why didn't you ever give me a young goat? I don't care about the fatty calf. Why don't you give me a young goat? I can go have a party with my pals. I mean, it's kind of like my dog. Sometimes my dog looks at me when I'm trying to communicate with him. He kind of cocks his head as I was like, I don't understand you, Master. Here is this. The father is telling his son that his brother is home, who they probably thought was dead, because they all knew where he was going. And all this older brother can think about is, well, what about me? It's kind of like that old Toby Keith song. What about me? What about mine? What about what I want? This boggles my mind how that sometimes as a Christian, we think forgiving somebody is an option. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're not going to read all of these verses. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story. He tells a story to teach about forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, and starting in verse 21, Peter comes to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Question mark? Is that enough? Now, it seems to me that Peter had heard somebody from a religious setting say seven times. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. Doesn't say that anywhere in the New Testament. But probably some preacher stood behind a wood box with a nice coat on and a PowerPoint and said, you only have to forgive your brother seven times. Some of you are catching on. Seven times. Sounds good to me. And the Lord said, well, where'd you find that in Scripture? Let me tell you a story. Let me explain something to you. And so he tells them a story about a kingdom and somebody who needed to settle his accounts. You know the story. Let's jump down to verse 35. So my heavenly Father will also do to you what he does to the person in verse 34 is something that's illegal in the United States of America. Torturing him until he pays the last penny. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. Sounds like a command to me, doesn't it? What about you? You must forgive your brother. You must forgive your brother from your heart. And yet we see the older brother here in Luke chapter 15 who is unwilling to forgive. As a Christian, do we understand how indebted we are to Jesus? Do we understand how selfless our God and our Lord and our Master was? The one place that every child of God wants to go at the end of his life when Judgment Day comes is we want to be with the Father, right? Jesus left that. He was selfless. He was humble. He had mercy and grace and forgiveness. That's what he lived for. That's what he died for. Do we get how humble and selfless we must be in His kingdom? Do we understand the aspect of forgiveness? That it's not a power play. Well, He hasn't asked me to forgive Him yet. He hasn't repented yet. I don't have to forgive Him. Yet, Jesus died on the cross while we were still sinners. This wasn't a power play with God. We didn't try to extort something out of somebody. He didn't try to hold something over our head. He simply said, I love you enough to forgive you in advance. And yet some of us at times, we act like the forgiveness that we can give, we use it as a power play. We use it to try to get something back. We hold things over people's head. We're just like the older brother sometimes, who wasn't happy at all that the man went forward. You know, I remember this one particular family when I was a kid. This one particular family in this little country church, they struggled. All right? They struggled and they came forward often. You know what I actually heard in my house? You know what actually words came out of my mouth? Here we go again. Can you believe that I said that? How awful is that to think that when somebody comes forward for the fifth or sixth time in the last 3 or 4 years, they say, it actually went through my head as a young, oh man, we're going to be late again. That's horrid. That's petty, it's despicable, and it's not Christian. That's just like the older brother. You mean I got to sit here and put up with them taking their confession again? At the heart of excellence in serving our Lord is knowing that we need to be humble and selfless, because none of us are flawless. None of us know everything. None of us are guiltless. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to have faith in Jesus and the Lord. That's what our righteousness is based upon. We're supposed to trust our brothers and sisters. None of us possess perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. None of us are flawless. We've got to get over the fact that this is not a competition with brethren. It's not a competition between local churches. We're trying to get to heaven. Period. It's not about who's better or not. It's about who's trying to be faithful. And we want everybody to be faithful. It's almost as if the older brother didn't want the younger brother to come back. He was angry and wouldn't go in. You ever known anybody like that? Known anybody who said, "Well, as long as he's in there, I'm not going in." How sad is that? Is that acting like the father? No. Wonder who was tempting the older brother to act like this, if in fact this was a real family. Do you think he learned that in Leviticus somewhere? If he's in there, I'm not going in. It's a shame. It's a shame how at times we act religious without any faith at all. We think that there's a code of conduct that we have to keep, or there are certain things that we must do, or some preacher said it a long time ago, therefore I believe it. Instead of looking at this parable and say, you know what, I don't want to be like that older brother at all. If my brother comes to me 490 times, I'm going to forgive him. I don't care if it's 562. We need to forgive, because how many times have we gone to the throne of grace and asked our God to forgive us? Harboring grudges? Being hateful toward each other? As a Christian, forgiving someone is not an option. Once they come and repent, God's forgiven him. He's back in the Father's house. There are no spiritual consequences after being forgiven. Now, there may be physical consequences. In fact, there are physical consequences many times to our misdeeds. There are physical consequences for riotous living. We've already talked about that tonight. But, I'm going to say this again, there are no spiritual consequences to sins that have been forgiven by God. Because as children of God, there are no consequences that we enact on other people spiritually. You know, there was a great American short story written about a scarlet letter. How many of us act like that's the way people ought to be? You know, this one beautiful old lady at home, a long time ago, she walked in and she says, "Oh, hello, brother soul, we're having a meeting. Oh, this young couple here, they're converts." And it kind of stuck in my head. I'm thinking, well, what are you, lady? You know what? She's one too. Just a little bit later, just a few calendar years back. You know, all of us are converts. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of the grace of God and probably will continue to do so. And so we don't need to act like there's a hierarchy in the church. Because the highest office of the land is a servant. Elders in the church are our servants. We're all servants to one another. And the sooner we get this idea through our thick skulls, no demeaning looks, no dour and sour attitudes toward brothers and sisters. Because the older brother is not characterized in a very good way. At one point or another, we've all been the prodigal or the older brother, and we don't need to be anymore. The greatest point of all is the Father is willing to forgive. We're going to read these four passages quickly. Psalm 103. Psalms 103. We're going to go back to verse 6 instead of starting in verse 9. Psalm 103 and in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who were oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. What does the Lord do? Forgives. Please don't ever teach there's no forgiveness in the Old Testament. Psalms is Old Testament. David knew the heart of God and knew that God is a forgiving God even long before Jesus died on the cross. God is a forgiving God. He wants to forgive us. He relishes in the fact that He can forgive us. As far as the east is from the west, David said in hyperbole and in almost an exaggeration, He has removed our sins from us. Praise be to God for His loving kindness and mercy. He lives to forgive. Shouldn't we? The Father is willing to forgive. Now I have to tell you something. Being willing to forgive somebody else is not always easy. When a great damage has been done or a great trust has been destroyed, it's not always easy to forgive. But when we're tempted to be unforgiving, when we're tempted to be hateful, when we're tempted to be unmerciful, we need to remember what our Father has done for us. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We'll just read these three verses. We won't go any further than that. In Isaiah 1, verses 18 and following, he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You know, the other week, I live in Northwest Indiana. Been there a long time by the grace and mercy of a whole bunch of wonderful people. 20 years it's been. But after a 70-degree week, you know what it did on Sunday morning? It snowed. Where I'm from, they call them buttercups. They're really called daffodils, but you have these beautiful yellow flowers. I don't know, why don't they call them buttercups? It's got a cup of butter right in the middle of them. Anyway, that's a whole different thing. But you have all these beautiful spring flowers, and they're out there, and it's snowing. Everybody's, oh man, it's cold, it's snowing. And I tried to shift the paradigm of the church. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Praise be to God for His indescribable gift and His willingness to forgive people like us, because He even gives us a natural symbol of what we look like to Him after we respond to Jesus in faith. There's hardly any greater difference than red and white. Though we've bloodied up and messed up, maybe you can remember some of your English papers that your English teacher bled all over, like mine. Red all over the place. It's as if that red is gone forever. Come. Now, wouldn't you want to come to a father like that? You wouldn't want to come to a father who you knew you were going to get a beating out of. Fathers, be the type of father not only to be stern and disciplined, but also willing to forgive. Also the type of father that a child will come to when he's blown it. Not afraid to come to you because he's going to get the snot beat out of him or something austere is going to happen to him, but the type of father that, yes, there will be consequences to actions, but what I want you to know is you need to stop doing what you're doing. And I love you. Because we have a Heavenly Father that's willing to forgive. In Joel chapter 2, notice how many passages in the Old Testament are talking about forgiveness here. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." What is the God of the Old Testament? He's the God of the Old Testament who says, don't tear your clothes, tear your hearts. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to relent from any of the prophecies that I've said are going to come upon you, if you will but turn to me and repent. The God of the Old Testament is a forgiving, merciful God too. And of course, there's Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, man, boy, it preaches. Whew. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul comes to the conclusion of his introduction. That's not going to be like me tonight. You know, in Philippians, he said finally in chapter 3 and verse 1, and then went on as long as he had been previous. That's not going to be mine tonight. He comes to the conclusion of his introduction, and the introduction is all have sinned. Starting in chapter 3 and verse 9, is there anyone righteous? No, not one. But he says, but now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus the Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does God want? He wants us to respond and submit and yield to His grace and mercy. He wants us to see that in Jesus, everything has been fulfilled that had ever been written about before. He wants us to trust Him and to do what He says. That's what faith is, trust and obedience. He wants us to learn from Him. Now, this is the interesting thing to me that at times great Protestant reformers couldn't get their arms around. God must be just because that's His nature. God is holy and just, but not only is He holy and just, He's also merciful and gracious and forgiving. He is just and justifier. Wow, what a God. He wants us to be justified in His sight. And He didn't take some grand way around it. He says, here, you want to be justified? Starting in chapter 4, He says, how can I possibly be justified to a holy God who can see no evil, who can have no part with unrighteousness? How can somebody like me, who's blown it so many times, be justified in the presence of God? He says, simple, trust Him. Trust God. Do what He said. How was Abraham justified? He trusted in God. He believed in God. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. What am I supposed to do with God? How can He possibly forgive me? Ask David that question. Read his Psalms. Read the heart of a forgiven man. Hear the anguish of a sinner. And hear the joy of a forgiven child of God. Rend your hearts and not your garments, Joel said. As far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins from us. How great is a God that's willing to forgive. And while He was still a great way off, the Father saw Him come. In the video in my mind, I don't know if you guys do this or not, but in the video in my mind, I grew up in Kentucky and my granddaddy's farm was up a holler. If you don't know what a holler is, there's hills on every side. It's kind of like a valley, but there's no end to the valley because it backs up to hills. But there's this little windy asphalt road, one lane, hardly wide enough for the cattle truck to get down it. And in my mind, from a young way off, I read this and I saw, you can see all the way down to the main road. And for an old man to see something all the way down the main road, he had to be looking. Because you can ignore all sorts of stuff that's that far away off. He had to be looking. He had to be hoping. Hoping that his son would come home one day. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He saw him a great way off. And instead of waiting and making him wait in agony, you know, the last few steps, expecting what the younger son was probably expecting, no. He put all that kind of foolish machismo and all that sort of credibility. He threw credibility to the wind and ran and was ecstatic to see his son. In the video in my mind, and it's not exactly like this in the scriptures, but it's like the boy starts talking, "Father, I've sinned." And it's like the dad isn't even listening. The dad's not listening because he sees the boy here coming in full repentance. He says, bring a robe, bring a ring, get the fatted calf. We're gonna rejoice tonight because my son is home. How excited are we when people repent? How joyous are we? We might see the angels in heaven are rejoicing, but do we really believe? Are we rejoicing with them? The Father is willing to forgive. He's ready to forgive. He's shown that He wants to forgive. And yet, we live in a day and a time when people don't want to come to church because they feel guilty. Yes, there is guilt in sin. But you know who uses that guilt? It's not God. God says, come back, be forgiven. God says, come back, you're part of the family again. God says, come back, I'm going to put a robe on you. Come back, I'm going to put a ring on you. Come back, we're going to have a feast to celebrate the fact that you've come home. Who is it that uses guilt and embarrassment? It's our adversary that uses it. Our adversary uses embarrassment. Because he wants us to stay away from the Father. Should we be embarrassed because of our sin? We should be embarrassed enough to repent. But we shouldn't let embarrassment keep us from saying, I blew it. We shouldn't let embarrassment keep us away from the Father's house. We shouldn't believe the lie that nobody there will ever forgive me. How could anybody ever forgive me of this thing that I've done? How could a God ever forgive me? Well, if we read the Bible, and we should, we see that we serve a God who wants to forgive. We have a Lord who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we need to make sure that we've rolled out the red carpet to sinners, brothers and sisters. Rolled it out that as long as they're willing to come to Jesus in faith, there's no strings attached. You come to Jesus. And if you're the type of person that has strings attached, you need to get out of the way. And let real Christians entertain sinners. Let them teach them about Jesus. Stop holding your high-minded attitudes and start forgetting about credibility. Do you think Jesus cared about credibility? All He cared about was saving people. That's why He went to Zacchaeus' house. That's why He went to Matthew's house. That's why He let the poor woman cry on Him and anoint Him. Because He cared about their souls more than He cared about convention. And credibility. And what are people going to think? You think Jesus cared about what other people were going to think? He cared about what God was going to think. That's all that mattered. And if God approves of it, who cares if anybody else gets in line to pat you on the back? God wants to forgive people. And we need to make sure that we are spreading a gospel of forgiveness because that's what God lives and yearns to do with every single one of us. Praise be to God that He is willing to forgive people like us. Don't be embarrassed by your sin. Every one of us here has done it. Repent and come to a loving God. Please open your songbooks to the song Marcus selected. I love this parable. Can you tell? Because it is a microcosm. It encapsulates the gospel message. It tells about a man who blew it and came back home. It tells about a father who lives to forgive. And it tells about folks like us at times who, well, in our righteousness, we only worry about ourselves. Let's learn lessons from the prodigal and be better servants of God. Tonight, perhaps, well, not inadvertently, but the gospel has been proclaimed. Our Father God in heaven, Creator of heavens and the earth, sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins, having lived a perfect and complete and flawless life, so that people who were flawed and sinful could have a way to be called righteous in the sight of God. God has made a way for us to be called righteous and holy again, not because of the works that we do, but because of the blood of Jesus on the cross. And when we respond in faith when we are willing to repent and in humility say, I am a sinner, I need to be forgiven. He is willing to forgive us when we will show the meagerest act of obedience in allowing us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. The grace and mercy of God is magnanimous. My vocabulary is failing me. It's stupendous. It's incredible. It's awe-inspiring how much God loves us. If you are away from the Father, if you've been in the Father's house and have yet to return, there is no reason except your unwillingness to repent and admit that you have been a failure. That's the only thing that separates you from God. We must admit that we are a failure spiritually, either to be baptized or to come back. But God can take Humpty Dumpties like us and make us whole again. All the king's horses and all the righteous acts and all the religious, a tie and a dress aren't going to make us holy. But God can put us back together again. If you've had a broken life and need to come to the Lord and be forgiven by Him, either in baptism or in coming back to the Lord, make your way to the front right now while we stand and sing together.